We can turn our Bibles again to Psalm 80. And our text for this morning will be verse 17 to 19. But at this time, I want to read verse 14. Hear the psalmist praise. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Well, last night we heard that the pressing need of the hour is for revival. And from Psalm 80, we were instructed to be pleading and seeking urgently for this restoration, to be seeking the Lord's face to shine upon us again, and that He would come and visit this vine. And to press the need for reviving on our minds once more, let me give you a quote from Robert Murray McShane. He was Scottish Presbyterian in the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, and he said this: there are many times when many of God's children lose their first love. Iniquity abounds, and the love of many waxes cold. Believers lose their close and near communion with God. They lose their fervency, sweetness, and fullness in secret prayer. They do not pour out their hearts to God. They've lost their clear discovery of Christ. They see Him but dimly. They've lost the sight of His beauty. The Spirit dwells scantily in their soul. The living water almost seems dried up within them. The soul is dry and barren. Corruptions are strong. Grace is very weak. Love to the brethren fades. United prayer is forsaken. The little assembly no more appears beautiful. Compassion for the unconverted is low and cold. Sin is unrebuked. Christ is not confessed before men. Ah, this is the case, I fear, with many. It's a fearfully dangerous time. Nothing but a visit of the Holy Spirit to your soul can persuade you to return. Is it not time to pray this prayer? Will you not revive us again? Well, that's what we looked at last night. And this morning, I really want to, as we begin this year, I want to set before us hope. I want to set before us what the year 2020 could look like if the Lord did answer this prayer. What would it look like if the Lord revived us? What would it look like if the Lord visited us? So that's what we're looking at this morning, experiencing revival. That's the title, experiencing revival. And first we'll see the characteristics of revival, characteristics that are true of every reviving work of God. Secondly, the key for revival, the key for revival. And thirdly and finally, the concern for revival. What's the great concern, the burden behind revival? Well, experiencing revival, and first of all, the characteristics of revival. Verse 14 says, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. And the question is, well, what would it look like? What happens when God does that? What would happen if the Lord would visit us this year in a special way? Well, the psalmist, he lays out some essential marks for any true revival. And the first one is this, that when there is true revival, God becomes God again. When there's true revival, God is restored to His rightful place as priority number one. God is restored to His throne on our hearts. God becomes God again. Isn't that the great concern of the psalmist? Notice what he's praying for. He's praying for the favor of the Lord. That's the repeated refrain. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 19. Cause your face to shine. Smile upon us, Lord. May your divine favor be manifest towards us. And this is what he's seeking. This has become all consuming for the psalmist. His greatest concern is for the Lord's face to be turned upon him and upon the church. And this is what happens in revival. We begin to see this is what I need. I need the Lord to shine his face upon me. This is what I want. And so this is what I start praying for. God becomes everything. He becomes God to us again. Now, sadly, this isn't the normal way in which we live. So ordinarily, we push God to the fringes of our lives. We give him the scraps. We give him maybe just enough to keep him happy, but not too much so that he has demands on my life. We push him to the corners. But that's not what happens in revival. That's the wicked coldness of our hearts. But in revival, God becomes God again. He takes that center place. And suddenly our concern isn't so much what others care about us, but our concern is, what does the Lord care about? And what does the Lord think about us? And so our care and concern is that the Lord would smile upon us. Come, cause your face to shine. And even more, verse 14, visit this vine. Not only do I want God's smile, I want God's presence. I want the Lord to come in a special way. Yes, of course, we confess that the Lord is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. And yet, the Lord is present in different places, in different ways, and in different degrees. The Lord is present with the wicked in a very different way than he's present with the godly. The Lord is present in the temple in the Old Testament in a very different way than he's present in the rest of the world. Yes, he's everywhere present. But the Lord is present in special places, in special ways. That's the testimony of Scripture. He's present in his Son in a special way as Christ is walking in this world. And he's present in his church. The church is his temple. And yet there are seasons where the Lord withdraws his presence. And we no longer experience his nearness, his presence of blessing. And so this is what the psalmist is praying for. He knows that the Lord is everywhere present, and yet he's pleading, Lord, visit this vine. Visit, come, show up. I need you. I want you. And so here in revival, we see that we are no longer just satisfied with the Lord's gifts. Yes, the Lord is the giver of every gift. And on a day like today, we remember that with joy and thanksgiving. He's given us everything that we have. He's given us our food, our drink, our clothing, our family, our vehicles, everything that we have. And yet, when there's revival, we want more than just God's gifts. We want the giver himself. We say, Lord, visit. Come, visit this vine. So we want God's presence. We want God's smile. And we dread God's frown. You see that in verse 16. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And this word countenance is the same word as face, used in 3, verse 7, and verse 19. And here it's God's face and it's his rebuking face that's causing the church to languish. And so the point that the psalmist is making is that when God is smiling, even if I'm in the midst of trials, when I know the Lord's smile upon me, then all is well. I'm happy. But when the Lord is frowning, even if I'm prosperous in physical ways, then my soul feels shriveled up and I'm languishing. And so you see what the psalmist is saying. In revival, God is everything. He's the one that makes the difference. His smile is blessing and bliss. And his frown and his furrowed brow, that means I'm languishing. And so in true revival, God becomes God again. We renounce our idolatry and we put God back in his rightful place as number one in our lives. Suddenly we care about pleasing God. I wonder, do you care about pleasing the Lord? Do you care what the Lord thinks about your life? Child of God, this is a frightful sign if we no longer care what the Lord thinks about our lives. If we don't care what he thinks about my use of time. If we don't care what he thinks about how I treat my spouse or my kids or my neighbors or other believers. If I don't care how he thinks how I deal with others at work. If I don't care what the Lord thinks, that's a frightful thing. If this was a marriage, we would say this is crisis time. You're about to go off the cliff if you no longer care what your spouse thinks. If there's no concern about what your spouse likes and what your spouse cares about, then it's time for counseling. And isn't the same true spiritually? If we don't care what the Lord sees in our life, then something's wrong. We need reviving. If you love your spouse, you start to do things that your spouse loves. You stop putting wet towels on the bed and you start closing the cupboards. You do things that your spouse loves, not to earn their acceptance, but because you love them. And you want to maintain the fellowship that you're enjoying. And so you do things that your spouse loves. And when God's people care, when they are revived, then they start doing things that Christ loves. They start keeping Christ's commandments. They want his smile, and his frown bothers them. They don't want to grieve his spirit any longer. And so this really leads to the second mark of true revival, and that is that sin becomes sin again. First, God becomes God again, but then sin becomes sin again. In revival, God's people are gripped with the sinfulness, the heinousness of sin. They start to see what is really behind their sin. It's no longer just a little innocent pleasure, a little thing that we do, something that's harmless, a little fun, a little slip up. No, God's people see what sin is. They see that it's that which is against God. They're like David in Psalm 51. There's David having murdered Uriah, having committed adultery with Bathsheba. And there in Psalm 51, verse 4, he confesses this. Against you, you only have I sinned. Do you hear what David is saying? Here he is, and he's just murdered a man. He's just killed Bathsheba's husband. And he's saying to God, against you only have I sinned. What is David saying? He knows that he has done horrible wrong to others. Sin always impacts other people. He knows that. But he sees that fundamentally and in the first place, his sin is that which is against God. It's this attack on the Lord himself. And so in revival, God's people start to see what they're doing against God in their sin. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, he writes this. Every sin is cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God. Do you hear that? Every time I sin, every time I choose to be proud or to lust or to be greedy or to be bitter, I'm aiming at the destruction of God. Sin is that which is against God. I'm trying to take him off his throne. That's what sin is. It's rebellion. It's lawlessness. And God's people in revival, they feel this. Sin is not this innocent thing. It hurts them. I'm aiming to destroy the God who sent His own Son out of love for me and who gave His life for me that I might live. Why would I sin? And so like Joseph, we start to think, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? That's what God's people feel in revival. The Spirit brings the reality of sin to bear on their minds. And so God becomes God again. Sin becomes sin again. And so can't we say that in revival, spiritual things become reality again? That's what this is. Spiritual things become real to us again. We live in a materialistic world. We're so surrounded by the physical. And in the physical, we can't avoid it. It's good. Christ even died to redeem our bodies. And yet the mindset of materialism sets in. And spiritual things become dull to us. But in revival, spiritual things, they start to take on color. They become vivid. Theology is no longer something that I just discuss or debate about, but it becomes real. I start to feel it. God becomes God. Sin becomes sin. Hell becomes hell. There's a judgment coming. People are awakened to that. Heaven becomes heaven. Oh, the bliss to be with my God. It's far better than the greatest days of joy on this earth. Spiritual realities. They become tangible. They're right before us. We start grabbing hold of them and bringing them to bear on our lives. This is what's happening when the Spirit renews and revives us. But third, in true revival, it's always marked by real change and enduring effects. There's a real change in revival. There's a real turning, a real and continual repentance. The Holy Spirit doesn't only show us sin, but He gives us the repentance, the real turning from this sin to following after God. There's this real reviving. It's not a man-made show, but it's God's grace really being experienced. Isn't that what our psalm is telling us? When God's face shines, there really is salvation. That's the logic of verse 19 in the refrain. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. This is cause and effect. The Lord causes His face to shine and we shall be saved. And so there's real change. There's real turning. And it's enduring. You see that in verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. It's not a temporary faith. It's not a temporary feeling. It's not a temporary change of course, but it's an abiding in Christ, an abiding in Him and in His ways and bearing the fruit of Christ. Suddenly holiness becomes the way for God's people to live. It becomes the happy path that they choose to tread. Why would I sin and cause this breach in fellowship with God? I'm renouncing that and I'm pursuing His path of holiness. And it's as this life and salvation is being experienced in the church. Notice that revival begins with the church. It's a reviving of life that once was there. So it starts with us. It starts with me. It starts with you. It starts in the church. But as it begins in the church, among God's people, those who don't know the Lord, they are looking at God's people and they see this change. And they say, I used to go to church with this brother, with this man or this lady, and they kind of used to just live like me. Yes, they professed the Lord, but they just lived like me. And now there's something different. Now there's change. I want that. And so they're drawn to see what's behind this. Who's the God behind this? And then it moves out of the church and to those who don't know the Lord. They're curious. What are these Christians all about? What's their God doing to them that's making them so different? And they're drawn. And so there's conversions. And the Lord is adding to the church daily like there was in the early days in Acts. And fourthly, revival is marked by constant prayer. It's marked by constant prayer. Verse 18, revive us and we will call upon your name. Spiritually, praying is like breathing. Here it's God, when he resuscitates us, brings us back to life, the first thing that happens is we start praying. Revive us and we shall start calling upon your name. That's what happens. Prayer. It starts. This is the natural response. It's the immediate response. Or you can think of when a child is born, the sign that they're alive is that they're crying. And the same is true spiritually. The sign that there's life is that we are crying out to God. We're pleading with him. Lord, have mercy on us again. Lord, we need you. Lord, we adore you. We love you for your gospel. We love you for all that you've done for us, for the sake of Christ. And so there's fervent private and corporate prayer. There's praying happening together in the church. And this prayer is marked by adoration and confession. It's the complex life of the Christian, where there's deep sorrow over sin and confession over sin, but also great heights of joy and adoration in God. And fifthly, then, true revival is marked by a time of spiritual fruitfulness. It's the opposite of the desert-like conditions that we see in the psalm. Remember how the vine is the picture of the church, but that vine has been burnt. It's been burnt down to almost nothing. That's what verse 16 is telling us. There's almost nothing left here. How can the Lord revive this? There's almost nothing here. And yet when the Lord comes and revives that tiny little vine that's fruitless, he makes it fruitful. When the Spirit comes, it begins bearing the fruit, his fruit of the Spirit. John 15, Jesus says, when we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. And so we need to notice that a revival is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a season in which the Holy Spirit is here in a special way. And yet, what makes revival different is really the degree to which the Spirit is working. It's not that the Spirit is doing anything different, but it's the degree to which he is doing things. In the Christian's life, there's always some sense that God is God and that sin is sin. And that there is a real change in our lives, and that there is prayer happening, and that there is some fruit. But when we're revived, it's the degree to which the Spirit comes, and he pours on us, he showers us with his blessing, and there's much of these things, and it's widespread. And so Lloyd-Jones comments that a revival is really days of heaven upon earth. Days of heaven upon earth. Don't we want this? Isn't this what we want in this new year? Days of heaven? Oh, it almost seems unbelievable. It almost seems too far-fetched. But these are the words God is giving us to pray. And he is the God, the source, who gives such reviving. Well, maybe the question in our mind is, how is this possible for cold, barren backsliders? And that leads us to our second point then, the key for revival. Look back at verse 15. Here the psalmist is recounting God's tender care for Israel. And he says, in the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and again, the Lord is being pictured as the gardener who's planted his people as a vine. And he goes on and says, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. And here the psalmist is detailing the purpose that God gave for his people. Notice that they were to be strong for the Lord. They were to exist for the Lord's glory. They were to be for himself. This was their privileged position. Their privileged purpose was to exist for his praise. But what a failure Israel was, because you see in verse 16, it's now burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And so how far they've fallen from their privileged position. They've continually rebelled against God, and He has come in His judgment. And now there's nothing left, hardly. And yet we need to realize that these words here it's not just telling Israel's story, but this is telling our story as well. The Lord planted us as His vine in Adam in the garden. And He gave us this good purpose of existing for Himself. And then how we've fallen in Adam's rebellion, how we have, in our own foolishness, gone against the Lord. And we daily add to that rebellion as well. And so going against God's good purpose for us. And so this question remains, is revival possible for cold, barren, backslidden Christians? But then look at the request of verse 17. We need to see the parallelism here in the psalm. The psalmist says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself." And so do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, as a nation, we have failed. We've failed in the purpose that you've given for us. But Lord, raise up the true Israelite. Raise up the ultimate Son of David. Raise up the Christ, the Messiah, the man of your right hand. Set your hand upon Him, and may He succeed where we have failed. And so do you see the parallel that's being made here? The psalmist isn't praying, "Lord, just give us another chance. We failed in your purpose for us, so just let us have another go. Give us another crack at it." No, he's praying, "Give us Christ. Give us your Messiah. Give us the one whom you've set your right hand upon." And it's only having considered Christ that the psalmist then goes in verse 18 and he says this, "Then we will not go back from you." And so we only find lasting change through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the key for revival. He's the key for reviving our souls. And let me explain what I mean by that. Well, if in revival God becomes God again, and if in revival sin becomes sin again, then Christ becomes Christ again. That is, Christ becomes key. Christ becomes necessary. God's people see what their sin is. They see the holiness of God, and they throw themselves on Christ. They need Christ all the more. He's the only mediator. He's my only hope that I have. He's the one who can put His hand on God and put His hand on me and bring us together. He's the one who brings lasting change. There won't be revival in the church as long as we think we need to tweak things a little bit. As long as we think we're almost there. We almost have the formula figured out. We just need a few more chances and then we'll get it right. No, we only are in a position for reviving when we recognize our need for Christ. When we see that He is key to our spiritual life. That's when revival is near. When we see that we deserve God's frowns of disfavor, and seeing that drives us out of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, grabbing hold of Him all the more firmly and saying, "Yes, Lord, You are the perfect Savior for me. It's in You that God has displayed His grace. It's in You that God has displayed His love. It's in You that heaven has embraced me. And so I'm holding firmly to You, Lord Jesus." This is what the Spirit leads us to do. To drive us out of ourselves, to cling to Christ. He becomes key for us in reviving. In revival, the truths of Ephesians 1 begin to swell in our hearts. We begin to remember that it's in Christ that I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And so I'm not looking for them anywhere else, but through the channel of Christ. And we begin to remember that it's in Him that I've been chosen before the foundation of the world. And in Him that I have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And in Him, we've obtained an inheritance. In Him, we've been sealed by the Spirit of promise. We begin to see, we begin to remember that all of God's blessings flow to us through the channel of Christ. He's the fount of every blessing. And so we become radically Christ-centered in the way in which we live. Yes, God is God again. Sin is sin again. But Christ becomes Christ to us again. And so in revival, Christ becomes real for His people. Remember what Robert Murray McShane said at the beginning? We don't have a sense of who Christ is. That's a sign of coldness. But in revival, our eyes are opened to see who He is again. And then we need the whole Christ. Then I want everything that Jesus has to offer. I want Jesus then as my priest. Yes, I recognize I need Him to lay down His life for me as that sacrifice. And I need His perfect life to be my righteousness. That's how I know the smile of God upon me. I need Christ as my priest, but I also need Christ as my prophet. I need Him speaking into my life. His word of truth then takes its central place. Lord, You are my prophet. Teach me how to live in this world. Teach me through Your word. That's where He has spoken. And then I want Christ as my King. Lord Jesus, lead me, govern me by Your word and spirit, defend and preserve me, go before me. And don't we want Him as King? As we see Satan triumphing, as it seems, in the West, don't we need our King to go before us, to lead us as we go into battle, putting on the spiritual and whole armor of God? We need our King standing before us so that we might stand strong in the Lord. Well, we only do that when we see who our Christ is and when He becomes everything for us again. And so Christ is key for revival. Well, lastly, then, I want to look at the concern for revival. What's the real concern that's driving this desire for revival? What's the purpose? Why do God's people have a burden to be visited by the Lord again in a special way? Why all of this excitement? Why all of this urgency here in Psalm 80? Well, there are many good reasons for why we should want revival. Many biblical reasons. Psalm 85, verse 6 presents us with one reason. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? So one reason is we're concerned for our own spiritual welfare. There's no joy here. I look into my heart and it's barren. There's no joy here. And so the psalmist says, will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. That's a good reason to want revival. Your own spiritual welfare. And another reason is maybe a concern for the salvation of others. Another good reason, Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2. God be merciful unto us. And bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us. Why? That Your way may be known upon earth, Your salvation among all nations. So Lord, come, shine Your face upon us Your church, that the nations might know. That we would then take Your blessings to the nations. The concern for the salvation of others is a good reason to be praying for revival. But the best reason, the most fundamental reason, the root reason, the reason that's at the very bottom, you can't dig any deeper, is presented for us in Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 11, gives us the fundamental reason why God's people have a concern for revival. Psalm 143, verse 11 says, revive me, O Lord, for Your name's sake. That's it. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. The great concern that we have for revival is for the fame of the Lord's great name. It's that the Lord might be glorified. Lord, revive me. Start with me. So that you might be displayed as glorious. Isn't this the prayer of God's people? Isn't this desire living in your heart? The glory of God? Lord, revive me. Yes, for my own sake. Yes, for the sake of others. But for your name's sake, this is the best prayer to be praying at this time. It's ultimately not, we're not praying for revival that the FRC would make a name for itself. We're not praying that we would make a name for ourselves. If we are, we're missing the point. And revival's not going to happen. We're praying that the Lord would make a name for Himself here. Here in Fenwick. Imagine that. If our neighbors who knew who the Lord our God was. Imagine that. If the Lord's fame went through our neighborhoods. Went through our workplaces. Went through Ontario. If our premier knew who the Lord was. If our prime minister knew who the Lord was. That's what we want. Revive me, Lord. Start with me for your name's sake. The song that lives in our heart is not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name. Give the glory. And so come, Lord, come. Send revival. Come and visit us. Isn't this what we want this year? Oh, what a year 2020 would be. What a year 2020 would be if the Lord would come and shine His face upon us. Don't you want this? Or are you scared of revival? Are you scared of what would happen in your life if the Lord showed up in this way? Things would change. Things would change. God would become God again. Sin would become sin again. There'd be real, lasting change. We would be praying, really, really praying. Things would change. Does that scare you? That's a sign that we need to be awakened. If that scares us, we need awakening. Lord, revive us. We should love this. This is heaven on earth. Don't we want this? Don't we want this? Come, Lord, visit us again. And for those of us who are slow to seek revival, I just ask you this question. Isn't King Jesus worthy of His glory? Revive me, Lord, for your name's sake. If I'm not praying that, I'm essentially getting in the way of Christ's glory. Isn't King Jesus worthy of His glory? Revive me. Revive me for your name's sake. That's our concern. Don't you want revival? Don't you want heaven on earth? Yes, the Lord has blessed us. He has blessed us in many ways, and we can't diminish His blessings. And yet, very much like in our own individual Christian lives, when we see some fruit that doesn't make us passive, but that makes us praying. That's what we should be as a church. Yes, there's been fruit. We see it. But Lord, we want so much more. Revive us again for your name's sake. Well, friends, this is the need of the hour. This is the need of the year. This is the petition, the prayer point of the year. Let us be seeking the Lord, begging that He might visit us again in His special grace. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Let that be our prayer. Amen.